Anything.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right, let's begin class for prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study. We ask that you enlighten our minds as we study a lot of symbolism today that you've given to us in your word, that we may come to the right understanding and be able to share this with others. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So we are doing lesson number 11 in the quarterly Great Controversy, and the title is called The Impending Conflict. One announcement to make is that our magazine, The Lie That Deceived Angels Infects Christianity, Delays the Second Coming of Christ, is now available in print form in South Africa. So for those in South Africa, if you'd like to get that print hard copy of that magazine, you can just email South Africa at comeandreason.com and request your copies, and you can get those that way. So as we look at our lesson, in Sabbath's lesson, the second paragraph in the lesson states the following. The aim of this week's lesson is to reveal the coming conflict over worship. Satan will challenge God's authority by attempting to undermine God's law. Specifically, the Sabbath will become the center of global conflict over worship. Satan hates the Sabbath because he hates the Creator. He will use coercion, pressure, and force to break our commitment to Christ. There will be a coalition of beliefs over the true and false day of worship. God's final appeal is an appeal to faithfulness to Christ despite persecution and economic boycott, imprisonment, and death decrees. This week's study emphasizes Jesus' strength to take us through Earth's final conflict. As I read this paragraph, I thought, this is a great paragraph, but it could become not so great if what?
You're walking
with the wrong thing.
That's right. I heard it. If we read this through the human law lens, then this paragraph is not so great. But if we read it through the design law lens, this is a really great paragraph. So let's walk through the elements I've highlighted and just contrast those, how they can be seen in two different ways. First question is conflict over worship. The final issues are a conflict over worship, and the imposed law worship, it's worship is all about doing the right ritual, following the right ceremonies, obeying the right rules in the right way to be loyal to the God and its requirements. False worship is either false definitions of doctrines, believing wrong things, erroneous rituals, or breaking rules laid out by the God. False worship for the legalist would be holding to doctrines that are untrue, playing the wrong music in church, having the wrong people lead the worship service, say an unordained person leading communion, or for some it would be having a woman lead worship, not being ceremonially baptized in the right ritualistic way, say sprinkling instead of immersing, going to church on the wrong day, not using the right words when praying, say saying Jesus instead of Yeshua, for instance. Some reading the Bible in any version but the King James Version, and on the list goes. Have you heard some of these things?
Yes.
But the focus of worship for those who think through human law lens is always on us. What are we doing? Are we obeying the right rules? Do we have the right definitions of doctrines? Have we claimed the right blood to pay the sin debt? Have we confessed all the sins that we've ever committed and gotten the legal payment applied to our account in heaven? Have we paid the proper pre-tax tithe? Do we observe the right Sabbath? Do we have the right behaviors on Sabbath? No water above the knee or no conversations about anything but Bible topics during the Sabbath hours. And on it goes. It becomes very focused on us. Design law, though, understands that God is the creator and his laws are the protocols reality operate upon. And one of them is the law of worship, which in scripture is described in 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding we are changed. We understand that we become like the God we admire and worship, and that our view of God is determined by what we choose to believe about God's law. If we believe God's law is imposed, then that belief causes us to view God as the source of inflicted punishment as justice. And the beast of Revelation will eventually use these very tactics in his approach to justice. And as as long as the beast is using and the person, the being impersonating Christ, is using these tax tactics, and as long as they are enforcing the right rules, say baptism by immersion or church attendance on Sabbath, the Bible Sabbath, the legalistic Adventist will say, this is our God. We have waited for him, because they believe it is only right and just to punish those who refuse to obey the right things. But we recognize that breaking God's design laws damages and cuts us off from the source of life, and thus unremoved sin in us, sin that is clung to in heart and mind, brings its own punishment, eternal death. And God has been using his power to hold death at bay and keep open the avenue for us to be reconciled, to be healed, to be restored to unity with him. Thus, we worship the God of love, and by admiring, adoring, esteeming, and valuing him, we realize that he can never get love, never get loyalty, never get friendship, devotion, and our trust by threatening to punish us if we don't give it to him. So we agree that the final conflict is over worship, and our worship is over which God do we prefer, the God who is the creator God or the God who runs his universe like a human dictator? But it's a question over authority, the lesson says. The authority of the beast, of Satan, of the systems of this world is the authority of, and watch for it, just look for it. You see it all around you. It's the authority of position, of office, of power, of strength, of the ability to punish. This is the authority of Satan's system. The authority of God is the authority of truth itself. God is truth, and his authority rests in reality. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the healer and redeemer. Only in harmony with him, in unity with him, is there life, health, and happiness. And God's authority does not come from claims, proclamations, declarations, but from truth itself, the reality of how he has built things to operate. It says that in the lesson, Satan undermines God's law. That's true. And how does he undermine God's law? By replacing, you know, get your mind around this reality. Satan can actually not change any of God's laws. He cannot change gravity. He cannot change the law of respiration. He cannot change any of God's laws. So he can't actually do anything to undermine the objective reality of God's laws, how reality as God built it functions. He can't do anything about it. So what he does is he gets people to believe differently about God's laws. So he undermines God's laws by replacing in the minds of intelligent people the truth about God's laws to get us to believe that they function no differently than the laws that a creature can make up. And thus he replaces creator worship with creature worship when we worship a being who makes up rules and enforces those rules like we do. The Sabbath is essential. Is central in the question of worship. And I would rephrase that slightly to say, the truth that is embodied in the Sabbath, which is the truth about God, is central in the question of worship. It's the truth about God that's essential in worship. The Sabbath is evidence, proof, revelation given to humanity as a sign, a flag, a beacon, a lighthouse in the dark, sinful world built right into time itself and set apart by God when God rested, when God stopped using power, when God refused to enforce law through inflictions of punishment, when he refused to punish Satan and his rebellious angels, when God showed, proved, revealed that his laws are design laws of truth, love, and freedom. And we have real freedom with God, and God doesn't use external power to coerce and force. That's the truth embodied in the Sabbath. Satan hates the Sabbath, the lesson says, because he hates Jesus. Well, he does hate Jesus for sure, but that's not simply why he hates the Sabbath. No, he hates the Bible Sabbath because it is evidence that he lied, that God is the God of truth, love, and freedom. The Sabbath wouldn't exist if Satan's versions of things were true. Thus, he hates people recognizing the truths embodied in the Sabbath, why God gave it as a gift to humanity. He hates the Sabbath in the same way President Nixon hated the Watergate tapes. Nixon didn't hate the Watergate tapes because he hated Democrats, but because they exposed his wrongdoing. This is why Satan hates the Sabbath. But when we frame this as he hates the Sabbath because he hates Jesus, we miss the bigger truth, and we miss the purpose of the Sabbath, that it is proof of how God's government works, evidence that God does not run his government with made-up rules and inflicted punishments. And this is where many Adventists are blind. Satan seeks to take the Bible Sabbath, the sign of our freedom with God, the evidence that God is love, and twist it to teach just the opposite, that God is not love, but a severe judge, seeking to punish the disobedient. Satan does this by getting many people to teach the Seventh-day Sabbath as a made-up rule that is an arbitrary test of obedience. In other words, they teach the right day of the week as being the Sabbath, but they teach it through the wrong law, the imposed Roman law, and thus they promote the worship of a creature while claiming to be worshiping the Creator. And this is one of the lessons we have from the Jews in Christ's day recorded in the Gospels. In John chapter 8, they specifically claim claim God, the Creator, as their Father, and they were Sabbath keepers on the right day of the week, and Jesus explicitly told them that they were actually of their father, the devil. Why? Because they preferred the imposed law punishing God to the Creator God and what the Sabbath actually reveals. The beast will use coercion, pressure, and force. And this is the key. God never coerces consciences. For to do so, understand again how reality works. If God were to coerce consciences, he destroys individuality. He destroys the ability to think, reason, and love. He actually destroys what he wants from his intelligent creatures, which is our love, our friendship, our loyalty, our devotion. And he cannot get that by using coercion. That's why the Bible says, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. There will be a conflict over true and false worship represented by the true and false day of worship. Yes, true worship is the worship of our Creator God of love, whose laws are design laws, and we worship him in truth and give him glory when we internalize into our hearts, minds, and characters his living law, truth, love, and freedom in how we govern ourselves and how we treat others. As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. This is the new covenant, having the law written upon our hearts and minds. And we only experience this by returning to the truth about God, which means rejecting the imposed law lies. And the Sabbath is a sign that God is the one who makes us holy. Our Sabbath keeping is not a sign that we make ourselves holy. It's a sign that God makes us holy through his methods of truth, love, and freedom that win us to trust. The 2 days, then, are symbolic of two types of law, two types of governing. Sabbath, design law, creator worship, governance in truth, love, and freedom, where people are self-governed and we have a safe society because everyone would rather die than harm another person. And Sunday, which came to be a day of worship through legislation, through imposed law, through made-up rules. And society is organized around coercive enforcement, infliction of punishments. And thus, the future is safe because in that legal way of seeing things, God will use his power to kill all rule breakers. And if anybody ever crosses the line and has a bad thought and a sinful desire in their heart ever again, even before they carry it out, God will just snuff them out of existence. And because he's already proven he's allowed to govern that way. And we'll all be safe because angels with flaming swords will be on every corner of the streets of gold. And no one will ever get away with anything again. Those who believe in the imposed law system actually believe, and this is why they're going to be duped when the beast of Revelation rises. They believe that the only way we can get a just and equitable society is to pass more laws and enforce more rules upon people through coercion and punishment, through forced compliance, sanctions, no buying and selling, imprisonments, and death penalty. And some believe, though, yeah, but you can't get that on earth because humans are flawed and we make mistakes, even with the best intentions. We don't know everything. We can't read the hearts and minds. And then there are selfish people in positions of power and as judges and other things. And so our system's flawed. But when God is the one who sits on the judgment seat and he has perfect knowledge and perfect love, then we will have a really just and equitable society because he'll know all the evil and he'll know how long each person deserves to suffer. And he'll never punish one longer than they deserve. And so, yes, it will really be a righteous and beautiful universe when God is the one who wields the rod of iron and beats people only as much as they deserve before he kills them. Seriously, there's some think this way. And they don't understand how reality works. If God were to do that, he destroys love, incites rebellion, and destroys individuality. Sunday, because it became set apart as a day of worship by legislation and law enforcement, is symbolic of this methodology. But let me be clear, going to church on Sunday does not give one the mark of the beast. It is using the methods of coercion upon others that gives one the mark of the beast. It is the rejecting of God's design laws of truth, love, and liberty and embracing and applying Satan's imposed laws into one's character in how one governs themselves in how they treat others that marks them as beastly because they're like the beast in mind, heart, and character, or in practice. Many people struggle with this because of various comments written by founders of the Adventist Church, found in places like the Great Controversy. And in lesson 9 of this quarter, in Friday's lesson, there was a quote from the book, The Great Controversy. And I'm going to read that quote and let's unpack it so you can see that, in fact, that book teaches exactly what I just said. So let's look at that quotation. Christians of past generations observed the Sunday, supposing that in doing so, they were keeping the Bible Sabbath. And there are now true Christians in every church, not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion, who honestly believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of divine appointment. God accepts their sincerity and purpose and their integrity before him. Pause right there. What does that tell you? Are these people worshiping on Sunday, as described by this author, searing their conscience, hardening their hearts, warping their character, and becoming enemies of God?
No.
If they were smoking cigarettes, believing that cigarettes would make their lungs function better, would their lungs get better?
No.
So what does that tell you then about the legal observance on which day you go to church on? It's not about the actual day. It's about the meaning in the heart attached to the day. If it was about the objective day, like the cigarettes, and a person sincerely believes they help, then they would be benefited by doing it. But they're not benefited by smoking cigarettes, even if they believe it will help. And so what is God looking at here? The legal pro forma behavior or the motive of the heart?
Motive of the heart.
Now, did what I just say that there is no true Bible Sabbath?
No.
Or is there a true Bible Sabbath?
Yes.
And it is set apart and made different with objective elements. I've explained those in the past. So this isn't saying any of that. I want you to understand, though, the spiritual nature of what we're talking about. It has to do with heart's intention and motive, the sincerity, a person of integrity and honesty, of loyalty, the methods one applies to oneself in why they're doing what they're doing. Okay? Continue on with the quote. But when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law, and the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath, then whoever shall transgress the command of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than Rome will thereby honor popery above God. What do you see? Some read this and think, then it becomes a test which day you go to church on. Is the test actually which day you go to church on? Is that what this one's saying?
No.
Some think it is. It's still not. What's actually described here? When does it become an issue?
When you put the end.
It's the methods employed. Notice that. When observance shall be enforced and the world shall be enlightened regarding the obligation. What's the obligation of the true Sabbath? What does Isaiah say and God told us is our obligation in regard to the true Sabbath? That it's only being kept if what?
Delight in it.
Thank you, Russell. You delight in it. Okay? The obligation of the Sabbath is that you understand its true meaning, the truth about God's character, love, freedom, and you are so thankful that God is not a coercer and he does not work like the beastly system and that he really respects your individuality and you have real freedom and he's given this day to protect your liberties. And then you go, oh, how do I delight in it? You're enlightened concerning the meaning. That's when it becomes an issue. The contrast here, again, is between two systems, two methods, two types of law, the true God and the imposter God. Those who are loyal to the true God will recognize that coercing of consciences is beastly, and they will side with those who stand for liberty of conscience. And to transgress the commandment of God, to break the Sabbath, is not a legal behavior. It is a choice of the heart and mind. It is a choice to value and apply the methods of God's enemy over the methods of God, as Isaiah describes. They were, in Isaiah's day, legally keeping the seventh day Sabbath, and they were not Sabbath keepers because they did not delight in it. And Obadiah and other places in the Old Testament were describing how they were waiting for the sunset to end so they could open up their stores and cheat people. When one understands the principles and chooses as just, as right, the methods of enforcement, of inflicted punishment upon others on matters of conscience, they are demonstrating themselves to be beastly regardless of what day they attend worship services on. And this was revealed very powerfully for the whole world to see during COVID, when so many people were willing not to present what they thought was true in love and then leave their loved ones free to make their own conscientious decision on what was best to do with their body, but they were willing to use coercive pressures on other people for good cause. And many people in our church and Christian community could not recognize the beastly methods because they had accepted the imposed law lie, that God's law does function this way. And as long as it is a right rule, and it doesn't violate any thus saith the Lord anywhere we can find, and it's for the purpose of doing good and saving lives, then those methods are just very righteous and good to do. And we saw how many people were completely duped into participating in those methods. And this is why at the very end, all but the elect will be deceived, because Satan will come impersonating Christ and telling he only wants to save lives and he will do miracles and he will present laws that the vast majority will say, well, these are righteous, these are good, but they will impinge upon conscience and they will coerce conscience. And then he will say, but if you won't love me, if you won't worship me, if you won't accept me, I don't want to harm you. So first I'll try to discipline you with sanctions of no buying and selling and liberties on your travel and taking away your freedoms. And eventually I will have to kill you. Continuing on with the quote, he is paying homage to Rome and he is the power which enforces the institution ordained by Rome. He is worshiping the beast and his image. Not by innocently and honestly worshiping the God of love, truth, and freedom on Sunday. That's not it. But by colluding with and practicing the methods of coercion and enforcement when one has been enlightened to those things. That's the point here. As men then reject the institution which God has declared to be a sign, again, a sign of his authority. And what's his authority? Truth, love, freedom, reality, how it works. That's the issue. Two more quotes from the same author to just confirm what I'm saying here. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 6, page 353. All through the week, we are to have the Sabbath in mind and be making preparation to keep it according to the commandment. We are not merely to observe the Sabbath as a legal matter. We are to understand its spiritual bearing upon all the transactions of life, meaning we're lovers of truth, so we're honest people of integrity. We love God and other people, so we live selfless and beneficent lives. And we understand you can only get love in the heart by leaving people free, so we never coerce conscience. These are the principles embodied in this habit that we live all week long. All who regard the Sabbath as a sign between them and God, showing that he is the God who sanctifies them, will represent the principles of his government. They will bring into daily practice the laws of his kingdom. Daily it will be their prayer that the sanctification of the Sabbath may rest upon them. Every day they will have the companionship of Christ and will exemplify the perfection of his character. Every day their light will shine forth to others in good works, because all week long they remember the witness, evidence, proof of the Sabbath, that with God, he is the God of truth who creates and lives in love, and he leaves us free. And that's how we live all week long, and we celebrate that every week on the Sabbath, and we're so thankful for it. It's existence. And then the time has come for the true light to shine amid moral darkness. The third angel's message has been sent forth to the world, warning men against receiving the mark of the beast or the image in their foreheads or in their hands. To receive the mark of the beast means to go to church on Sunday? No. To come to the same decision as the beast has done and to advocate the same ideas in direct opposition to the word of God. It's applying the methods of imperialism, imposed laws with coercive enforcement upon the consciences of others. This is what it actually means. And we're called to stay faithful to Jesus. So, of course, we want to stay faithful to him by practicing his methods. And now, because the rest of the week is going through the Beast of Revelation 13, and so I'm going to present you a slideshow. So if you want to, all the rest of these types of slides, all this information is the Beast of Revelation 13 and 17. And if you read the rest of the day's lessons, it's all about their traditional way of understanding the Beast of Revelation 13. We won't get into 17 today, but we do the two Beasts of Revelation 13. And I don't disagree with what's in the lesson. I just think what the lesson presents is incomplete. They only give you partial, and I'm going to roll it out for you, and I think you're going to recognize, oh, yes, okay, I agree with that. But they left all this out. They left all this data. All these symbols, they didn't tell us what they meant. And that's the traditional way that I have always had it presented in the Adventist Church, is they will give a partial explanation of these symbols of Revelation and leave us wondering about much of it. And so we're going to be a little bit more comprehensive. So the first beast of Revelation 13, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name. So beasts in scripture are used to represent powers. Those powers can be nations, just like we've always done in human history. The United States is represented by a bald eagle. The Russia is represented by the bear. And in scripture, the four great beasts in Daniel 7 are four kingdoms that will rise out of the earth. And the lion represented Babylon, the bear Medo-Persia, the leopard Greece, the grotesque beast represented Rome. And we're all familiar with this. But beasts can also represent individuals, just like we've always done in human history. Richard the Lionheart, he took the lion on his coat of arms to represent himself. Jesus is represented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Satan is represented as a dragon and a serpent. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So beasts can represent nations and powers that can also represent individuals. Ferocious beasts represent powers that rule by force. Earthly governments rule by imposed law, power, might, force, infliction of punishments, coercions, and thus the earthly kingdoms and earthly powers are always represented by beasts that have ability to attack or punish. Jesus rules by truth, love, and freedom, and thus is represented by the gentle lamb. The beast comes up out of the sea or water, and waters, it says in scripture, represents where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Thus, a beast or kingdom arising out of the sea would be a power or nation arising in a populated place and or with the support of the people. horns in scripture are used to animals use horns to attack and defend, and therefore horns represent in scripture power. Horns can represent godly power. Psalms 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And the horn there represents, in the footnote, is strength or power. But it can also represent, horns can represent evil power. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. To the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. Or in Psalms 75:10, I will cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So horns can represent evil power or righteous power. It just represents power. Horns can also represent people. Jesus is called the horn of salvation in Luke 1:69. And then Alexander the Great is the great horn that comes out of the shaggy goat and breaks into four horns, which represent the four generals and then the four branches of the of how the Greek government broke down after he died. So horns on the beast then. The beast has 10 horns. Those horns represent the powers used by the beast. Number 10 and number 7. 10 in Bible symbology represents the completion of earthly things, like 10 virgins represent the complete worldwide church, 5 wise, 5 foolish, representing that the church is composed of saved and the lost, but it's a worldwide church. 10 commandments, the complete list of the principles of love for the fallen human race. 10 toes in the multi-metal image, representing the division of the world powers at the time when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. 7 is completion of spiritual things, either holy or unholy. 7 days of creation, 7th-day Sabbath, 7 lampstands, 7 horns and 7 eyes on the Lamb, and then the 7 abominations in Proverbs 26:25, and the 7 unclean spirits in Matthew 12. And then the 7 horns and 7 eyes of the Lamb. Then I saw the Lamb looking as if he had been slain, referencing Jesus in symbolic form in Revelation 5, standing at the center of the throne. Jesus is now governing from the throne of heaven, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And so the Lamb's 7 horn represents the 7 powers of God, which Jesus now running and from the throne of God, having taken all power, is directing the 7 powers of God, and here are the 7 powers. And you'll notice Jesus used these powers when he was on earth, demonstrating that he was, in fact, God. The power of creation. He used that power when he healed the blind man that was blind from birth, and the only way you can know he's blind from birth is that he didn't have eyes. If he had eyes, you might question, well, maybe he saw for a few minutes and then had an infection and lost his eyesight before he could talk. But blind from birth, he had no eyes, and that's why Jesus spit in the mud and formed out of the mud new eyeballs and created new eyes, and he could see again. So this is where many people will believe Jesus did that miracle to demonstrate he, in fact, had the power of creation. Truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The power of truth is the Lord's. Love. Of course, Jesus was the embodiment of love and lived the law of love perfectly. Resurrection power. And we saw that in the resurrection of Lazarus. He has the power over death and the grave. The power to forgive and save from sin, and Jesus exercised that power. So that you might know the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk, he said. Sustain and hold all things together. He has the power over the natural world and creation. He walks on water. He stills the storms and so forth. And then power over time, foreknowledge. He is able to know what will happen before it happens. So these are the 7 horns of the 7 powers of God that Jesus wields. The 7 eyes equal the 7 spirits of God, and this is the 7 eyes, the ability to see, to discern, wisdom. Those without spiritual discernment are called blind guides. In other words, they don't have eyes to see. We are to receive the eye salve of the Holy Spirit so that we can have spiritual discernment and we can see. And thus, what are the 7 spirits? The Bible does not leave us in a mystery, and Isaiah 11 tells us, a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse. From its roots, a branch. This is referring to Jesus, the descendant of David. and the one spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of counsel, and the spirit of power, and the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the awe or the admiration or the fear of the Lord, the seven spirits. These are the seven motives or drives that give discernment and insight. And Jesus had the seven horns, the seven powers, and he has the seven eyes, the seven spirits of the Lord. The ten horns on the beast represent the total global power of the beast, global totally, representing both the totality of all the earthly governments, but also the ten types of power employed by the beast. And the ten powers of Satan, and Satan has ten powers, and you'll notice none of them are the seven powers that Jesus wields. His first power is the power of lies. He is the liar and the father of lies. Impose law. His laws are not the laws that sustain reality of creation. His are the made-up rules that that he makes up and calls laws. He has prosecution and police powers. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He brings accusation. And we're told that even Michael, when he rose the body of Moses, did not bring slander or accusation. Judicial power. This is the power of a judge to determine guilt and innocence. It's an artificial and arbitrary decree. God's judgments are never arbitrary. When God judges, separating the wheat, the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares, his judgment doesn't make a sheep or a goat a goat. It simply identifies what actually is. His judgment is simply the validation of reality. Economic power. All human economics are fraudulent. They're made up. They're fantasy. There is no inherent value in the dollar bills that you hold in your wallet. Those are artificially assigned and manipulated by people constantly to give you more or less buying power. All the principles of human economics are made up in order to control people. War, the power to wage war. We're told of the little horn wages war against the saints. The power of death in Hebrews 2:14. Jesus took upon himself human flesh. They might destroy him. It holds the power of death that is the devil. Education and indoctrination. And I say education and indoctrination. God educates with truth. Satan uses the principle of education to indoctrinate, to teach a system of belief and philosophy that actually keeps one from being a lover of truth. And so his power is to indoctrinate through education. Ownership. We understand that God is the owner of everything. We are his stewards, and we truly own nothing. We manage or steward it under his guidance, ultimately answerable to him. But the world believes in human ownership, and these are the principles to manipulate again. And then fear. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. And Satan manipulates people through fear. And all these other nine powers are designed to incite fear in various ways to get you to make choices to protect self, the survival drives. The seven heads, so those are the ten horns. Those are the ten powers. Remember them because you're going to see that all the various beasts of Revelation use the ten horn. The ten horn powers. The seven heads, the Bible tells us, are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain a little while. Hills, the Bible tells us, are high, or also known as high places, are places of worship throughout the whole Bible. So the seven heads represent seven hills. Seven hills are where the woman, the prostitute, sits. And where does the prostitute? She's one who's not faithful to, she's not a pure woman. She's not a holy woman. She's not the bride of Christ. She's the prostitute. She's the unfaithful woman. She's given her heart to false gods. She sits on seven hills. Seven hills are seven false places of worship. And so these are the seven false systems of worship. So the head is where one thinks, one reasons, one worships, one determines true from false, what's best. So the seven heads of the beast direct the use of the various powers. We think with our head to wield the powers that we have at our disposal. So the horns are just the means used by the seven false systems to manipulate, coerce the consciences of people. Now, these false systems of worship, seven of them had fallen in AD 90 when John is writing the Revelation. It says five had fallen, not seven. Five had fallen, proven to be false already. One was currently on operation, but it's going to fall. One has yet to come, but it's going to be proven blasphemous too, because they all have blasphemous names. They're all unfaithful. They're all not true to Jesus. And the five that had fallen by the time John wrote in Revelation was paganism in all its forms, all the false pagan worship cults and systems, godlessness in all of its forms, whether it's the godlessness of modern world or the godlessness of the ancient world. There is no God. We just believe in ourselves or the evolutionary method or the scientific method. Eastern mysticism and the Eastern mystical. We believe in something bigger than ourselves, some force, some energy, some cosmic yin and yang and so forth. Eastern mystical things. They're all proven false by the time Jesus comes, because Jesus is the truth that enlightens our mind. Islam, which was not organized into a system of religion until about 500 AD by Muhammad, but this is not talking about when it was organized. This is talking about the origins of when the belief systems occurred, and they trace their origins all the way back to Ishmael and his 12 sons and believe that the Messiah and the promises of God will operate through Ishmael rather than through Isaac. So that's that whole false system that goes all the way back to Ishmael. Judaism, which proved itself false in the rejection of Christ, and Christ himself said that your house is left to you desolate because you have rejected the truth, and the light that you once had has now become darkness. So these are the five systems that, as of the time John was writing and moving forward, they are all fallen now. They all teach some false or blasphemous system of fraudulent religion and take minds away from Christ and work and use the ten powers to coerce. One that was and became fallen was Christianity that became Romanism when it internalized the imperial Roman system of law into Christianity, and it fell. And the final one that came much later and exists for a short time is false Protestantism. The Protestantism that is protesting some of the pagan elements of Romanism, but continues to embrace the lie that God's law works like human law, and therefore continues to promote a creature as God and justice as God killing and torturing people. So the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns then is understood in its fullest light to be a chameleon beast. It is a composite representation of the various false religious powers that Satan has used throughout history in the world to oppose God and God's true people, his true church. Different heads, the different false systems, direct the various ten horns, those state powers, to oppose God and persecute the saints in different times and places. In the Dark Ages in Europe, it was the papal head directing the ten horns to persecute the saints. In communist lands, it's the godless head directing the same ten horns to persecute the saints. In Iran, it's the Islamic head directing the same ten horns to persecute the saints. In ancient Africa and in the Americas, it's the pagan head. For instance, in ancient North Africa, it was the pagan head with the various idols persecuting ancient Israel. That was dealt with in the Ten Plagues. It was the pagan head and heads, or the head representing paganism, directing the ten horns to persecute the saints. So when we look at the beast, the entire beast is represented by all the false systems of worship using the ten powers of the world to persecute the saints. It says that one of the heads was wounded. There are seven false systems. One of the heads was wounded of the beast and seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and then followed the beast. Get your mind around that. Because one of the mistakes I think much of Adventism has made is that it teaches that the whole world follows the beast, and the whole world then, they say, is the one head that was wounded. One of the heads was wounded. And we can identify that head. That head does not represent the entirety of the beast. To represent the entirety of the beast, you have to include the other six heads. It's all the fallen systems of worship. So the theme and focus of Scripture, there is war in heaven over God's trustworthiness. Adam and Eve are tempted to sin, and the human race is now infected with sin, terminal, dead, trespass, and sin. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised. The entire Old Testament narrative from that point now is the focus on God fulfilling his promise to bring the Messiah. And that's why before the flood, we're focusing on the entire world. Shortly after the flood, very, very few verses later, we're focusing immediately on Abraham and his descendants, but not all of his descendants through Isaac. The Bible does not focus on the descendants through Ishmael, and the Bible does not focus on Isaac's descendants through Esau. we focus on the descendants through Jacob. And then we actually don't focus on all the descendants through Jacob. If you notice, the Bible continues to focus down. We lose the 10 tribes and we end up with primarily the tribes of Judah and Levi. And that's because the Messiah comes through the tribe of Judah. And we keep focusing down because the narrative of the Bible is fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 to bring the Messiah, because without Messiah, there is no salvation from sin. That's the Old Testament narrative. The New Testament and Bible prophecy that extends past the first century continues the same narrative of the gospel of the Messiah being taken to the rest of the world. And so whenever you focus on Bible prophecy, it doesn't focus on the entire world per se. It focuses on where the gospel of the Messiah is being advanced and where it's being opposed. And that's why we focus on the wounded head, because in the wounded head is the action point in the world where the gospel of the New Testament is being advanced and specifically opposed. So the Old Testament, Jacob's descendants, Satan attacks with Babylon, the lion, Medo-Persia, the bear, Greece, the leopard, and Rome, the grotesque. These literal powers are attacking the descendants of Jacob, the branch of the human family through whom Messiah is going to come. After Christ's victory, Christians have accepted the gospel. They're taking it forward. A beast that is a conglomerate beast attacks the Christians, the element, and this beast has elements of those historical kingdoms that attacked Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is attacked both spiritually with pagan worship concepts and practices, but also physically they were attacked. After Christ, the beast of Revelation 13 attacks spiritually and physically. Spiritual warfare was used in Old Testament times to harden the hearts of the people, and spiritual warfare was used after Christ to harden the hearts of the Christian followers. Physical warfare was used to destroy the avenue through whom Messiah was come. The goal of Satan could destroy all the descendants of Jacob, then he could stop Messiah from being born, at least through that avenue. The goal of the warfare after Christ is to stop the gospel from spreading, to replace the true message of Jesus Christ with a false gospel. The theme of the Old Testament, Babylon and Persia, took the Israelites literally captive into slavery. After Christ's victory, the beast imprisons or takes captive the saints. Greece defiles the temple. The beast defiles the spirit temple with its lies. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, by getting us to endorse the idea that God's law works like human law. Thus, we now have had our spirit temples contaminated with the Roman version of how God governs. Rome destroyed the literal temple. The beast destroys the spirit temple of all who are not cleansed, and who accept its mark of imperialism and external coercion. So which head then is leading the beast of Revelation 13:1 during the 42 months? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in the heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So the wounded head, one of the seven heads receives a wound, will wield the 10 powers of the beast, will speak arrogantly or proudly, will blaspheme, and the conglomerate beast that is, and it's a conglomerate beast that is similar to the power beast of Revelation 7, and it will have dominance or authority for 42 prophetic months. Will receive a wound, and that appears to be deadly, but in fact will recover from that wound. And so our options are: the seven heads are paganism, godlessness, Eastern mysticism, Islam, Judaism, Roman papal Christianity, or false Protestantism. But the thematic focus of Scripture tells us that the Scripture moving forward is going to focus on those carrying the gospel message, and therefore we're focusing either then from the thematic, it's going to be either the papal Christianity or false Protestantism. And as we move forward, we can look, did the papal church use all 10 of these powers through history? And yes, it clearly did through the Inquisition, through setting up and deposing kings, through waging wars in the Crusades, through the determining of ownership of things and indulgences, and on and on and on and on. It used all 10 powers. The Roman Church did this. Did it blaspheme and speak arrogantly? Arrogance is a defense, is an offensive display of superiority or self-importance or pride. And blasphemy is the crime of claiming of attributes only to God. And this is quoting from various papal articles. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man. He is, as it were, God on earth. Or we, the popes, hold upon the earth the place of God Almighty. I would suggest those are somewhat arrogant statements. And then the blasphemy, you know, it says in Corinthians that we don't wage wars, the world does. The weapons we use are not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments of pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought. And he opens his mouth to blaspheme and blaspheme God's name in his tabernacle. And that's where I quoted earlier. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And he did this by changing how we view God's law from design law to imposed law. And he did this by changing the day of worship. And you all know how the church did that. So the Roman Church did not simply change the day of worship. They could not have changed the day of worship if they didn't first change in the minds of people how they conceived of law. The Roman Church never passed an edict that all of those masons working for the Roman Church to build those great cathedrals, if they came to Mass and took the Eucharist, would have gravity reduced by 2/3 for the rest of the day. It would have been so much easier for them to build those cathedrals if they did that. They didn't do that because they can't change design laws. And so the only way they could change the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday was first change the idea or the belief that how God's laws function. And they did that by getting people to believe God's laws function like Roman law, and thus they changed the worship of God from a creatorship and his kingdom from a creatorship to that of imperial dictatorship, and that's how false Protestantism continues to represent God. Eusebius, the first church historian, wrote, "With the Roman monarchy had come on earth as the image of the monarchy in heaven, idea that that Rome runs its universe like runs its kingdom like God runs his universe." And then the 42 months in biblical times, the Jewish month equals 30 days. So 42 times 30 is 1260. A day for a year equals 1260 years. So this power, if it is right, will dominate for 1260 years and receive, as it were, a deadly wound. Does that fit? In 538 AD, Belisarius, Justinian's emperor, defeated the last of the Goths. The Goths were Arians who occupied portions of Italian peninsula there and Rome. And they also had their own pope. They denied the divinity of Christ, and they had their own pope. In 538, Belisarius defeated him and set up his own pope to begin ruling in Rome. And so the starting date would be 538 plus 1206 years would be 1798. Did the papal power receive what it was, perhaps a apparent deadly wound? Well, in 1798, Berthier, Napoleon's general, entered Rome, took the pope captive, where he died 3 years later in exile, and the political power of the papacy was broken. They could no longer set up and overthrow kings like they did in the Austrian Holy Roman Empire. All the Austrian rulers and various rulers would go to Rome and get the blessing of the popes. After 1798, that no longer occurred. Their power was broken. But in 1929, they received again, through the Lateran Treaty, a reconstituted papal state, and now they have both the religious and political power again. So the beast in Revelation 13:1 is not the wounded head. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The head that was wounded and was healed represents the papal power, who for 1260 years wielded the 10 horns, dominating the European peninsula and other places, and thus acted beastly. But only one of the 7 horns received the wound, not the entire beast. This wounded head does not represent the entirety of beast, only one of the false religious systems. The beast is the entire chameleon system of satanic forces manifested throughout history to oppose the work of God. And the world, according to the rest of the prophecy, follows the beast, not the wounded head. In the Dark Ages, again, it was the papal power. In communist countries, it's the godlessness. In Iran, it's Islam. In Africa and other places, it's still the pagan head. During COVID, we saw the beast act globally, but it was not led by the wounded head. Get your mind around that. But all the different heads in the different places use their powers, the ten horns, to coerce the consciences of people. The doctrines and practices of the beast are the fruit of accepting the lie about God's law and therefore worshiping a God as imperial dictator. So do you worship the creator whose laws are design laws and who governs a creatorship? Or do you worship a dictator God whose laws are imposed rules and who governs a dictatorship? This is what the final end is going to be over. And then he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, nation, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Notice, not the horn that was wounded. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Following the beast, all but the saints follow the beast by embracing and practicing the methods of the beast via one of the seven false religions. The atheist who believes in the fallen natural world only, the survival of the fittest principle, and embraces Satan's methods of power over others to advance and protect self, who coerces conscience, restricts liberties, and forces compliance, worships Satan and the beast, even if they think they're not religious. Does everybody get that? The Puritans and the Salem witch trials were following the beast. European Protestants who burned Catholics at the stake were following the beast. Muslims persecuting and beheading infidels are following the beast. Any person today who would use the methods of the beast upon others, regardless of their religious affiliation, are following the beast. It's a global beast with seven heads using the same ten powers. All right, so we'll stop there, and you can read about the second beast, because the second beast is also, as it's traditionally presented, only a partial presentation, and in fact, it's the lesser presentation. The second beast of Revelation that comes up out of the earth with two lamb-like horns is one of the dual fulfillment prophecies, and I list many of those dual fulfillment prophecies from Matthew, where Jesus weaves together the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time, or Joel's prophecy, the outpouring of the latter rain. The second beast of Revelation coming up out of the earth is a dual fulfillment prophecy, a local regional fulfillment followed by a global universal fulfillment, the greater fulfillment. And we have only historically presented the local regional one. And in fact, the real one that you need to be watching out for is the global worldwide fulfillment. That is the grand deception where Satan impersonates the lamb, a beast that rises out of the earth. He was cast into the earth. He arises out of the earth with, in other words, without the support of people. The earth, remember, the waters represent the support of people. He rises out of the earth without the support of people, with his own power, claiming to be lamb-like, but he speaks with all the authority of a dragon, even calling fire down from heaven and performing miracles. This is the prophecy that Satan will impersonate Christ and then form a third beast, which is the beast of Revelation, and get all, which is similar to the first beast, but it doesn't re-empower the first beast, the Roman Church. This is where the Adventists really missed the mark. He will form a new beast, which is the beast of Revelation 17, that is in the image to the first beast. You know, he forms an image to the first beast. Not the first beast, an image to it. It's like it. It's similar. Why? Because it's going to use the same ten horn powers to promote the same methods to coerce consciences as the first beast did. All right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth that you've given to us, for the fact that you have not left us in darkness, that you have put in your inspired word messages to help prepare our hearts and minds for what's coming upon the world. We pray that you will seal and settle us into the truth of your kingdom of truth, love, and liberty. Help us to become lights to give glory to you at this time in history. Help us to be able to share it in a way with our friends and family and community that will help break so many out of this beastly system of an authoritarian dictatorship that seems to dominate so much of the world and the church itself, that we can all come back to worshiping you in truth as the creator and Redeemer that you are, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.